If you've got your Bibles, let's go to Revelation chapter 1. If you don't, it'll be up here on the screen. A couple weeks ago, we decided to start back to school shopping. Now, back to school shopping, growing up, as I remember it, we had the complete list of supplies when we went. One of the biggest pet peeves of mine right now with our kids' school and where they go to school at is that we get a partial list during the summer, and then we'll go to open house Wednesday night, and we'll get a whole nother list. And then we still got to fight the mob at Walmart. And so that's just a little pet peeve. That's a little look into my world right now. That's a little look into where the Holy Spirit's got to refine me and my attitude as far as some of those things go. But we started back to school shopping a couple Fridays ago, and we made a day of it. We started that morning, and it was 4:30. We finished up our last stop. And I want to say my children wanted donuts, and they did. I mentioned the idea to them, but my inner child was also wanting a donut. I mean, I'd spent money. I had battled the mob at Walmart and different stores like that. We'd back to school shopped all day, and my inner child, for my reward, wanted a donut. And so we normally do Krispy Kreme. We do Krispy Kreme because Zoe has allergies, and in our history of eating Krispy Kreme, she's not had a breakout from Krispy Kreme donuts. But I've got a pet peeve about Krispy Kreme, and y'all really got to pray for me because my flesh come out in the drive-thru that day. Because they don't make them fresh anymore at High Point, but that's where we were, so we went to High Point. They do now. Well, two Fridays ago, they was out of everything. Like everything. Because my...
They don't have the makers anymore.
Say what? Anyways, so going back, because this Friday, they didn't have what I wanted, okay? And my kids are old enough now to where they want to look at the pictures and tell me what they want. Hayden's on this kick about trying new things, and so she's graduated from the kids' meal at Wendy's to the 4 for 4. And so she wants to try something different at Krispy Kreme. So I take them to the drive-thru. That is dangerous, y'all. And I pull up, and the guy's like, "Can I take your order?" I said, "I'm just going to need a minute." I said, "I'll need a dozen assorted, but I don't know what I want yet." Well, by this time, my kids have unbuckled, and they have joined us in the front seat. And I'm beginning to hear all of them at one time, like, "Give me their donuts." And it's like this, you're sitting there trying to figure it out, and the guy comes on, and he says, "I can't understand you. I've been back to school shopping all day. My flesh is really starting to come out. I'm a little short." And I said, "Well, I hadn't ordered yet." You know, like, he's hearing my kids just, like, say everything that they want, and I'm trying to filter that. So I finally get it, and I'm like, "Okay. Now, the donut that I want is the chocolate cream filled. That's mine, hands down." I said, "I like to get two chocolate cream fields." "We're out of those." I was like, "Okay. Well, Stephanie likes the glazed cream filled, and if I've got to settle for something, I'll settle for that." And I said, "Let me get a couple glazed cream. We're out of those." I said, "Okay." I said, "Well, let me get the strawberry ice with sprinkles. We're out of those." Dude, I go on for 6 to 7 donuts, and they're like, "We don't have any." I said, "Well, just forget it." And so I pulled off. Like, I'm yelling at my kids now, like, "Get buckled up. We're going on the main road." And they're like, "We want donuts." And I said, "I want a donut too." And so we drive down to Granny's Donuts. Now, keep in mind that my daughter, Zoe, has never had Granny's Donuts. I don't know if she'll break out from egg or nut or anything, but it's a risk I'm willing to take. We will EpiPen you. Okay, and go to the hospital, but we are getting our donuts today. So we go in there, and we come in, and this is a whole lot more pleasant experience. My kids are able to see all the donuts, and they're able to place their order. They have everything we want, and we get in the car. Now, if you're with me, and if you're like me, you can't wait to get home to eat a donut. You just can't do it. My kids can't either, so we're sitting there, and we pass them out, and I look at Zoe. I said, "Zoe, I said, if your throat begins to itch, or if it begins to scratch, or you begin to have trouble breathing, stop eating and let us know. But again, it's a risk that I'm willing to take at this point." And so, you know, I'm eating my chocolate cream-filled donut and enjoying it, and I'm kind of holding my breath and waiting for Daddy, you know, but it never comes, and we get to enjoy our donuts. As we look at Revelation chapter 1, and we finish out Revelation 1 this week, there was a desire within us. Like, my mouth was watering. And by the way, we'll go to Granny's from here on out, okay? Amen, all right? But I could picture the donut. I could taste the donut. Like, my mouth was watering, and there was something just beautiful and glorious about the donut that would cause us to go to greater lengths to pursue that passion and that desire. And this morning, maybe we're sitting here and we're, as a follower of Christ, you begin you go through seasons and you're like, is it really worth the struggle? Is it really worth the sacrifice? Is it really worth denying myself a sinful pleasure in order to go on? Is it really worth being stretched out of my comfort zone in order to follow Christ? And as we look at the book of Revelation here in chapter 1, we see John now up in his 90s. And I got to thinking about this morning as I was going back through it. My grandpa was 90 years old. And then I think about myself at 35 years old. I think I said the right age. At 35 years old. And I begin to think about my grandpa and his age and how frail he's become. And even at 90 years old, if I live to be that old, if I can have as good as health as he's got at 90, I know he's struggling right now, but at 90, I'd be blessed. I'd feel blessed about that. But he has an air-conditioned home and food and clothing and that kind of thing. And as 35, I've got the same thing. But when we see the Apostle John here in the book of Revelation, he's in his 90s, and he's not in an air-conditioned home, and he's not, you know, enjoying meals. But he's exiled on the island of Patmos. And he's not exiled like you can go today for a luxury vacation, enjoy their pebble beaches, and see the monuments and buildings built in honor of John and the revelation that he received from God on the island. But no, he was going to work in the rock quarries under the watchful eye of a Roman guard. Like, he slept in the cave, he had little food, little nourishment, little rest. And yet we find him here at 90 years old, still faithful to following Jesus Christ. But not only has he been exiled because of his witness of Jesus and his faithfulness to the Word of God, but the churches that he poured into, as he stayed in Ephesus, they're struggling now as well. And they're in the second generation of these churches, and they're struggling inside and outside. And not only that, they're struggling under persecution. And so maybe they wrestle with, do we keep on going? Is Jesus really worth everything that we're going through? And it's at this point in time in history, and at the point in John's life and at the point in these churches' lives, that we see God just show up and show out and give this revelation of Jesus Christ to John. And so that's what I want to look at this morning. What is it? Because just like those donuts, I can see the gloriousness of those donuts, and that kept us going and pursuing them. And in the book of Revelation here, in these verses, in verses 9 through 20, we're going to look at the gloriousness of Jesus Christ. And it's from his glory and all that he is and all that he has done for us. And Bradley gave you a list, and we typed it up, we put it in your program this morning. And so that's something that you can soak on this week. Out of all the things that Jesus is and that he does and who he is at this very moment, in the very current state, it will cause us to say, yes, he is worth it. And just like that craving for donuts causes us to go that extra mile, when we see a glimpse of Jesus in the right perspective of Jesus, it will cause us to remain faithful and have a desire to remain faithful no matter what we're going through. And so I want to begin to look at this morning in verse 9, and we're simply going to look at this, the disciples' life, the disciples' Lord, and the disciples' legacy this morning. And before we jump in here in these verses, I just want to kind of give a conviction of mine as we talk about what is a disciple. And I believe we find the definition of a disciple very simply in the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, it'll be up here on the screen. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Real simple, beginning right with this message as we go into it, a disciple is someone who knows Jesus at some level. Okay, that may be a personal relationship with Jesus already as Lord and Savior. It may be a knowledge of Jesus, kind of like the disciples have here at this time. But it's a disciple, someone who knows Jesus and is following Jesus. He says, "Follow me." And then finally, as we are following Jesus, we are being changed by Jesus. And so in Revelation 1:9, what I want us to look at is a disciple's life and some characteristics that can describe John that should also describe our lives as disciples of Jesus. And in verse 9, we see John write this. He says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, and on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." There's a few things that I want to pull out about John right here. One is we know that he is a disciple of Jesus because he knows Jesus. If you notice how he identifies himself, he says, "I am your brother." Well, that tells us that he has put his faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior. Y'all pray for me. I'm still a little hoarse. You might have to come pitch hit for me. I might have to do this and you talk or something. No, I'm just kidding. But he identifies himself as a brother in Christ. He's put his faith in him. And by putting his faith in Jesus Christ, he has become a child of God, and he identifies with the rest of the believers, the family of believers. But here's the other thing that I love about John right here. You can see after 6 decades of walking with Jesus that there's a life change in John, because he then goes on to identify himself as a partner in the gospel. Like, this is one of the original 12 disciples, one of the original 12 apostles. He's the only one alive and remaining on earth at this time. Like, he's one of the inner three of Jesus. And yet we don't see him hold that as something to be prideful about. But instead he says, "No, listen, I'm a fellow partner in the gospel." And I love that, because if you remember back, he would be the one getting in arguments and wanting to be in a place of honor in Jesus' kingdom. And here we see him being humble. In 1 John, we see him being the disciple of love. We see that transition and transformation in John's life. So he knows Jesus, he's following Jesus, and it's landed him in exile on the island of Patmos. But he's also been changed by Jesus throughout the 6 decades of knowing him and doing life with him. He says, I'm a partner in the tribulation. At this time, Emperor Domitian is the emperor of Rome, and there's persecution breaking out against the church. He says, I'm the partner in there. I'm in the trenches with you. He goes on to say that the reason for my persecution is on the account of the word of God and faithfulness to Christ. And we sit back and we think about this, and as we talk about the life of a disciple, the life of a disciple should be marked, or should be able to be described, of a life of ministry and service to Jesus Christ. And when we think about that, we have to remember that that's costly. Excuse me, that it has cost John here, and that it cost us. Jesus would always say, he says, if you want to be my disciple, pick up your cross and follow me. He says things like, hey, if you love your father, your mother, or somebody else more than me, then you're not worthy to be my disciple. Like, it costs us to be a follower of Jesus. Paul writes Timothy, and he says, hey, listen, anybody who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And a lot of times we think about persecution, and then we think about the persecuted church. And we think about stories like Abraham, from the Voice of Martyrs, who is in Iran, and he's in prison, and he's been in prison since 2011, and he's been in prison on the account of organizing evangelistic events. He's in jail on the account of conspiracy against the government. And what that means is that he's going against the Nation of Islam, the government of Islam, and so he's suffering persecution. And we think about things like that. We think about beheadings, and we think about torture, and yes, that's persecution. But Paul says, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that may look differently for people in different places and at different times. And I want us to think about that for a moment. Like, for the high school boy who's dating this girl, and she's all into him, and there's pressure from her and from maybe his friends and peers to not keep himself pure until marriage. And he says, man, is it really worth following Jesus in this area of my life? Like, there's a pressure there. There's a persecution there. There's peer pressure there. And if he breaks it off with the girl and says, no, listen, like, I care about you, but here's the thing, like, I'm saving myself for marriage so that I can honor Christ in this way. And then he suffers persecution as rumors go on. Maybe it's persecution in the fact that as you're going and you're going to work and there's a promotion coming up, and they say, hey, listen, we want to promote you to this position, but in light of that, we need you to do this. And you know it's like straight up unbiblical. And you say, no, I can't do that. And it costs you the promotion, but not only may it cost you your promotion, it may cost you your job, and your family suffers financially from that. Or maybe it's, man, you're going through the work day, and the Holy Spirit just really impresses upon you to invite somebody to church or share the gospel or share the story or pray with that person, and you do, and it causes you your job. Like, that's a form of persecution. That's a form of suffering. All right, let's think about it like this. If we're called to be disciples of Christ and we're pursuing Him and we're pursuing holiness, and we say, God, I want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and Him alone. And we begin to ask the Holy Spirit to search us and reveal the sins in our hearts. And these sins in our hearts might be addiction. And we begin to say, God, all right, I want you so bad. I want to pursue you so bad. I want to be like Christ so bad. And I want to see the power of the gospel transform my life in this area, that I want to enlist others to walk and hold me accountable in this area. And I'm going to really just give it to you. And you begin to do that, and everything's fine for a while. And then your body begins to really crave and desire that addiction or that sin craving. And your body begins to suffer because of that. You suffer when you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Maybe it's getting out of your comfort zone. I know for some have shared stories as we've been going out on Sunday nights here over the past few months, and that as we began, it was really awkward. Like, we're praying in the street. Like, we're going to people's homes. Like, we're encountering people of different cultures and religious beliefs, and people share that's been awkward. That's suffering for the cause of Christ. But when a disciple, we should be able to look and say, is our life marked by service and ministry and sacrifice to our Lord? And we've got to step back and say, man, but is He really worth the extra mile? Is He really worth that kind of sacrifice? And as we look at these next few verses, I hope that the Holy Spirit reminds you and convinces you that yes, He is. And so diving in, that's the life of the disciple. In verse 10, it says, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is something like out-of-body experience, and the Lord's day being Sunday, okay? And he says, but I was in the Spirit. And we see like Ezekiel and Peter and others and Paul having like these kind of out-of-body experiences in the Lord. So John's having one of those here, and he says, As I was in this experience in the Spirit, I heard a voice behind me, a loud voice behind me like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And so these were actual churches at the time in what we call Asia Minor or modern day Turkey. These are churches that no doubt have been influenced by John's ministry as he had his base set up in Ephesus. He says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, just think, as we go through the book of Revelation, not all the way through here, but again, through other platforms and avenues, but as you begin to read the book of Revelation, could you imagine what John is getting right now? Because he don't turn around to see the person. He says, I turn around to see the voice. Can you imagine what is going on in his mind as he's saying and being instructed, hey, write these things down that you see? And just the overwhelmingness of them. But anyways, that he said, I turned to see the voice speaking to me, and turning I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, one of the helpful things as you're reading through Scripture and even in the book of Revelation is when you come something, you're like, well, what are the lampstands? It's to allow Scripture to interpret itself in the places that it interprets itself. And so we'll do that here as we go to verse 20. So what are the seven lampstands? And we'll also answer what is the seven stars, and then jump back in to the verses in order. It says, As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we see that the lampstands represent the seven churches that are listed here, and we also see that the seven stars are, some will say, angels, okay? But the same word in the Greek used for angels is also used messengers. We see nowhere in the Scriptures where angels need to repent after that initial fall, and they can't, I mean, they're not going to repent. And so here, when we see the angels here, or the seven stars in Revelation, that's a reference to the elders of the church leadership, okay? And at times they're called to repent in these seven letters. And so we see here that he has those in his right hand, and we'll speak a little bit more on that in a little bit. But so we see him see the seven lampstands, which represent the churches. But here I want to begin to focus on the disciples' Lord. In verse 13, it says, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. I want to just focus on a couple things. One, is I want us to look at the lampstands, and they're made out of gold. Like, that is a precious metal. Church, I want you to hear something. You, as an individual disciple or believer in Christ, is part of the church. You are precious to Christ. Here's the other thing I want you to hear, church. As a local body, Cornerstone, you are precious to Christ. I only think about that, I think about gold, and I think about the refiner's fire, and that we are to be pure, and that as we'll look here in a little bit, that the Lord works in His disciples' lives. So, number one, you're precious, but two, notice where He's at. He's in the midst of His church. See, the disciples' Lord is present, and He's aware. I saw a picture on Facebook this week with the mom, and she was kind of faded out because she was on her cell phone, and the child was over here playing, and the message of the purpose of the picture was, like, actually be present. And I want you to understand, church, that Christ is present in your life, and He is aware of what is going on in your life. He's aware of the sin in your life. He's aware of the heartache in your life. He's aware of the struggles in your life. He's aware of the desires in your life. Like, He is present, and He is aware. The other thing I want us to notice is that He is sufficient, or He is our high priest, the disciples' high priest. And as we continue to look, we see that He is described as wearing a robe, a long robe with a golden sash around His chest. And this is a description of what the high priest would have wore in the Old Testament times. And as we look at Hebrews chapter 7, we see that He is sufficient, that this is that He is sufficient for our salvation. In Hebrews 7, it speaks of the once and for all time sacrifice of Jesus Christ offering Himself as our high priest, and it has no expiration date. We went swimming yesterday afternoon, and I had tried to be good and have a protein shake for lunch, and the one that I had, I opened it up, realizing it had already kind of been open and drank, and I drank it, and my kids have gotten to the point where they like the wave pool, so I jump up and down in a float to make waves. And so I did that after drinking a questionable protein shake, and I wasn't feeling very good. When we talk about Jesus being sufficient, when we talk about Him being our high priest, there's no expiration date on the payment that He made for our sin debt. I guess it's eternal, just like He is eternal. We are firmly in His grip. And so the disciples' Lord is present, and He's aware, and He's sufficient for salvation. He is our high priest. There's no expiration date on His payment, on His substitutionary death for our sin. But the other thing, as we look down at verse 14, we continue to see the description of Jesus. John says the hairs of His head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and His feet were burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and His voice was like the roar of many waters. Here's what I want you to understand about our Lord, that He is able to provide strength and direction for life. And look at as we look at the description here, we see that His hairs are white like wool. That speaks of dignity. That speaks of wisdom in the Bible. But when we go back to Daniel chapter 7, this is the same description that Daniel has, not for the Son of Man, but for the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And so we see that He is eternally wise, that He is eternally, that He is all powerful, that He is being described as God Himself, and so that He is able to provide wisdom. That's why the Bible says that if any of us lack wisdom, we can go to God and He can give graciously that wisdom to us and because He knows it all anyhow, and He's the one that can provide that for us. And so we see that He is wise, that He can give us direction for life. And so as He's in the midst of life with us, in the trials of life, and the decisions of life with us, we can turn to Him and say, God, what do You want me to do? And I'll be transparent here. This is one of those areas in my lives that the Holy Spirit is molding in my life. To where there's been some decision that, Lord, I know what to do here. I'll handle this one. And the Lord's teaching me very graciously and very patiently that on everything I need to step back and say, Lord, what would You have me do? What would You have me do? And so one instance this week is I've been mowing a few yards on the side, and long story short, I come to it and I'm like, Lord, what do You have me do? And He said, you follow the advice and you let them go. At the beginning of the week in Luke chapter 7 or 8, I can't remember which one now, but I was reading about the faith of the Roman centurion. And just the conviction, because the Roman centurion's faith amazed the human part of Jesus. And he said, there's no faith like this. I haven't seen anything like this in all of Israel. And that's God's people. And I said, Lord, I've got to confess and I've got to repent of the little faith that I've got. And I had to begin to ask the Lord to show me where my faith is small and where it needs to grow. And one of them was my personal finances. He's able to give wisdom and direction, and he's able to strengthen you to walk in obedience to the wisdom and direction that he gives you. Because when we think about this, when we think about getting older, we think about getting more feeble. But when you look at the description of Christ here, there's no feebleness in him. He provides strength and he can provide wisdom. A lot of times we don't humble ourselves and seek him and ask him for those directions when it comes to decisions in life. And a lot of times we don't say it, but it's because we're arrogant and we think we can handle it on our own. And we think we know what's best. But he provides strength and he provides direction. And so as we go on, we see that his feet were burnished bronze and his eyes were like fire. And this is the other thing that I want us to notice about our Lord. And he, as we'll talk about here in a little bit, like we are his children, we are God's children because of Jesus Christ, because of the sacrifice that our Lord made. But here's what I want us to understand is that he is busy and he has a desire to work in his people's lives. Like we are saved, not just to get out of hell free, but we are saved for God's glory and his honor. And God's greatest desire is that we become more and more like Christ on this side of eternity. To give him glory, to give him honor, to point to him, to point a lost world to him. And so when we look at verses 14 through 17, we see his eyes were like flames of fire. Like he is all-knowing, he is in the midst and he knows. And we think about fire, we think about the purification, and his desire is to look. And he looks at my life, and as we look at the seven churches, man, there is something he commends them for, but in most of them, there's also something he calls them out on, and then he gives them wisdom and direction to repent and heal from that, and the reminder of the reward for that obedience. But we see that he is in the midst of his church, he is in the midst of my life, and he is looking at me. He knows my motives, he knows my thoughts, he knows my desires. All that is his. He knows. And so we see the eyes of fire, but then we see that his feet represent his authority over the disciples' life. And we got to keep that in mind. And back then, in ancient times, the kings would sit on their throne and they would rule and judge and give verdicts. And the people that they were going to give a verdict to, it became the custom that as the king sat on his throne, the person that was getting sentenced was below his feet because it represented the authority. The disciples' Lord is worthy of submission and obedience and honor and respect. We see his voice, and this is the same voice in John chapter 5 that we will see who he will speak and cause the dead to rise, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting punishment. But we see the power in the voice of God, and we need to allow the voice of God to speak into our life as we look at the description of the Word of God. In verse 16, it says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Because of his authority and his power, we have to submit to his will. And one way that we submit to his will is as we spend time with him in the Word, that we allow the Word to cut and heal in our lives. And so we see this overwhelming picture of Christ and all of his glory. And I love what John does in verse 17. He says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. The disciples' Lord is victorious. He is victorious. In verse 18, and it says, in the living one, he says, I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died or became dead physically, never ceasing to be God the Son. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I have power over and authority over the conditioned death and the place, Hades. I have authority over that. He is victorious. And we are victorious in him. And we see that Jesus can lay his hand upon John and say, fear not, or stop being afraid because of who he is and what Jesus has done for John. We see here that Jesus, by His very own words, is claiming to be God. He says, I'm the first and the last. We see this in the Old Testament as a name for the Father, a title for the Father, the living one, the same thing. And I couldn't help but think if John began to remember on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus' glory was unveiled and he was privy to see that. And when the glory cloud descended, so did John. They fell as though dead. And about 6 decades earlier than this, we see Jesus do the same thing. Place his hand on John and say, fear not, stop being afraid. He is victorious. And because he is victorious, we can be confident in our standing before him. We can be confident in our life after this. And so the disciples' Lord is victorious. And so because of who Jesus is, we need to talk about our legacy. The disciples' legacy. And here's what I want you to understand is that when we talk about legacy, this takes place naturally as we pursue our Lord. Like this is a byproduct of that. But in verse 19, we see part of John's legacy. He's commanded, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And some will say this is the best outline of the entire book of Revelation. Chapter 1 being the things that you have seen, chapter 2 and 3 being the churches, the things that are, and the things that are to come, 4 through 22. But what I want us to notice is that we see John being obedient, knowing Jesus, following Jesus, being changed by Jesus as he obeys him. And we see the book of Revelation, we see the Gospel of John, and we see John's letters. And his faithfulness to Jesus Christ and the Word of God has impacted generations upon generations in their walk with Christ. And so, as we look this morning, we've answered the question, yes, that Jesus is worth it. Our Lord is worth the sacrifice to pursue Him and to follow Him, to know Him, to be changed by Him, and to leave a legacy for Him. And we know as disciples or followers of Jesus Christ that our lives need to be marked with that sacrificial service and ministry. And so this morning, here's just a few things that I thought that we could use to put this into practice in our lives, because it does no good just to hear it and then walk out not changed or not challenged or not knowing what to do next. And so here's some things that I jotted down this morning as I kind of thin the list down. But the first thing is simply this: answer the call to follow Jesus. In order to leave a legacy, in order to make disciples, you first have to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, for those who have yet to put their trust in Jesus Christ, His person and His work, for the forgiveness of sin and the right relationship with God, I encourage you to see me after church and say, man, I want to put my faith in Jesus. Like, I realize that I'm a sinner, and I realize that because of my sin, I deserve an eternity separated from God in hell. But man, I want to give my life to Christ because He's worthy. He's worthy. I want to be victorious in Him. And so that would be my encouragement to you, my challenge to you this morning. Secondly, as we talk about leaving a legacy and making disciples, the truth of the matter is that we will reproduce who we are. We'll reproduce who we are. And this is very sobering. Somebody told me last week, not this week, week four, that as I disciple my children, I'm discipling my grandchildren. Because what I do with my children is hopefully what they're going to be doing with my grandchildren. But as you disciple students or children in ministry or other people in ministry, we're producing who we are. We're reproducing who we are. And so in your hands, if it may be this morning, David helped me out and we did our best. I've got extra copies as well in case you don't have one. But in your hands, you'll see a list of what a disciple is. What a disciple is. Now, here's two things that I want you to do with that list, because it's things that I've had to wrestle with this week. Here's what it is not. It is not your pastor standing before you saying, I've got everything on that list put together, and I don't think y'all do, and shame on you. That's not what this is. But what you have in your hands is what I've been convicted about as a follower of Jesus. And there are things on that list and habits on that list that are desires of mine that I'm not yet fulfilling. And here's the danger to this as we talk about this. One is we can look at this and say, man, this is a checklist. And then it becomes about trying to attain each habit in this thing. And it becomes more about a religious system than what God ever intended it to be. And He intended it to be a relationship. And so here's what I'm doing with that list. And here's what I'm going to encourage you to do this week. Just take that list, read through it as part of your time alone with God this week. And say, Lord, because if your list is like mine, I could pick out several besides just one. But what I encourage you to do is, as you look and you say, I'm not doing that, but I really have a desire to be that. Then in your time, say, Lord, I see this right here. And God, I know this is supposed to describe me as a follower of yours. And Lord, I'm sorry, but I feel short in this area. But Lord, I desire this in my life. Holy Spirit, can you begin to help me develop this in my life as a follower of Jesus Christ? Two things are going to happen as you do this and as you pray this and as you're intentional on doing this. The Lord's going to answer that prayer. I've learned this week, real quick, that when you pray Scripture and you pray something that the Lord wants to shape within you, that's the prayer that the Lord answers pretty quick. Search me. Show my sin. Show my fears. That's a prayer the Holy Spirit is ready to jump on. And so I know that as we pray through this list and we ask the Lord just to transform us like He transformed John over the years, He'll do it for us. And so don't look at it as something legalistic. Don't look at it as something as a checklist, but look at it and say, God, I know you and I want to know you more. And as I know you more, I want to follow you more closely. And as I follow you more closely in some of these habits, that Lord, I pray that you would transform me. And so I'd encourage you to do that with me. Because, church, these are the types of disciples that I desire us to produce. But before we can produce and reproduce, we have to be. I'm not pointing the finger at you. I'm pointing it at me. Let's pray. That's the challenge this week. The life of the disciple should be marked in service, in ministry, in obedience, and to our Lord, and imitating Him. Is He worth it? Oh, He's worth it. He's present and He's aware. He's sufficient for our salvation. He provides wisdom. He provides direction. He provides strength. He wants to work in our lives, and He has the power to do so. And so because of that, we want to leave a legacy for Him. Daddy, as we close our time together, I pray, God, that you'd have freedom in our lives. God, I pray that we would take your word this morning and sincerely say, Lord, I know you. I believe in you. I have that relationship with you. But Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'd help me take my next step in that journey with you. God, give me wisdom and direction this week as I pray through this list. And God, as I pray through this list, Lord, I desire to see the power of the gospel at work in my life. Lord, I thank you for these people here. And like I mentioned earlier in our life group, Lord, I enjoy doing life with them and I enjoy worshiping with them and Lord, just being with them. And Lord, I thank you for the stirring that you're doing in people's hearts as they've shared things that are on their hearts and in their lives, Lord. And God, I see you doing something within them. And Lord, it's moving them to a closer relationship with you. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that you give them courage and a boldness, Lord, to pursue you in whatever area, in whatever habit that you reveal to them on this list that they have a desire for. God, help us to be disciples whose lives are marked with ministry, service, and sacrifice, and no matter the cost. Lord, help us to go back to Revelation 1. Lord, if we ever begin to doubt if you are worth it, And God, that you would help us to leave a legacy as individuals, but God, also as a church, for your honor. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.